We continue in our verse-by-verse study through the book of Revelation, last book in the New Testament, last book in the Bible. As you know, a few weeks ago, we entered into the tribulation period in our study. We're not in the tribulation period. It doesn't look at all around here, nor has it ever in world history, like the tribulation period where judgment is going to fall all over the world. And in chapter 6, we dealt with the opening of the seven seals, with the first six being in chapter 6, the seal judgments. And then chapter 7 was parenthetical. It was a parenthesis in the judgments as the narrative was given of God choosing, sealing and protecting 144,000 Jewish evangelists, if you will. The text doesn't use that term, but that's in essence what they did, who went around the world sharing Christ, and a multitude were saved, and almost certainly most of them were martyred. This evening, we come to chapter 8 in the book of Revelation, a message that I've titled Minutes of Calm, Months of Chaos. Minutes of Calm, Months of Chaos, Revelation chapter 8. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. So just to give you the context, the seventh seal, as it's opened, opens up to seven trumpets, which will blast out their judgments. And another angel, verse 3, came and stood at the altar having a golden censer. And there was given to him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and cast it upon the earth. And there were voices and thunderclaps and lightnings and an earthquake. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. And the first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood. And they were cast upon the earth. And the third part of the trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. And the second angel sounded, and as it were, a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. And the third part of the sea became blood. And the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died. And the third part of the ships were destroyed. And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as though it were a lamp. And it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And the third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the waters because they were made bitter or poison. And the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, the third part of the moon, the third part of the stars, so that the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels, which are yet to sound." I want our study in the book of Revelation to be much more than the gathering of information, hearing the truth, but then walking away relatively unchanged. And that goes for me as well. I want all of us who passionately follow the Lord, I want our verse-by-verse study to fan the flame of worship of God and fan the flame of witness for God, or to the lost for God. To do both of those, that I would be drawn to worship Him, adore Him, thank Him all my days to a greater degree, as well as ignite a flame in my soul to share with the lost the woeful future which is ahead of them and for them. For the indifferent, I'm asking God to use our time in this great book to invigorate you to serve Him now, and for the rebellious, that you would come to a point of waking up to what is just ahead. So we're not just reading this for information. It needs to change each person, beginning with me, each one of you, those listening by way of internet, change us more and more conform to his image. Maybe coming to him for salvation, and for those of us who already know him, to walk all the more closely with him. Two primary points, if you're taking notes, verses 1-6, we're going to consider calmness in heaven. There's calmness in heaven, and it's quite striking because of the rapid succession of judgments in chapter 6 with seal judgments 1-6 during the tribulation period. But we come to a momentary halt. Of course, it appeared that chapter 7 was a momentary halt because it was parenthetical. But it was revealing what was going on in the mind of God in sealing, choosing and sealing these 144,000 soul winners, Jewish soul winners from the various tribes. And so while the seal judgments were still going on earth, but now there's actually a moment where there is truly a parenthesis. And we'll get into that in just a second. But the first thing we see in verse 1, the first part of verse 1, is the seventh seal. Notice in verse 1, it says, "And when he had opened the seventh seal." The early part of Matthew 24 seems to parallel the seal judgments. And in Matthew 24 and verse 8, it says, "All these are the beginning of sorrows." And so it appears that the seal judgments, which are in Matthew 24, verses 3-7, and possibly following, because they're not enumerated exactly, but their characteristics are very, very similar. But these are just the beginning of sorrows. We ain't seen nothing yet, and the world hasn't seen anything yet compared to what it's going to be. If the world thinks, and if you think the first part of the tribulation was bad with the seal judgments, folks, what is coming up it's beyond really our capacity to understand in the coming chapters with the trumpet judgments as they blast out and with the triad of seven judgments, the bowl judgments, which come up later in the book of Tribulation. And so God's wrath is going to increase in intensity and rapidity. That is the intensity of it and the rapid fire nature of it to the degree that up to this point, it's as if he was shooting a single shot BB gun compared to the rapid fire machine gun, which is going to take place in the Great Tribulation, the second half of the tribulation period. So it's been mild, as severe as chapter 6 was, and really as severe as chapter 8 is. This is the beginning of sorrows. Oh, my. May the world, may lost people hear that message, read this word, and turn to him in faith. So the seventh seal has sounded, or has been opened, and now the trumpet judgments are sounding. But first, there's a parenthesis for a half hour. And we see that at the end of verse 6, the suspenseful silence. Notice in verse 1, "And there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour." Now, why a half an hour silence? Why 30 minutes? Why not 15 minutes? Why not an hour? Why not a day? When I was children's church pastor nearly 30 years ago, the children, we would have Bible answer man time. Carrie was a part of that group. And I don't know, Ben, I don't think you were you? Yeah, you were too young at that time. I do that based upon the ages of my kids, and I know which one of my kids were in children's church. And anyway, I was the Bible answer man. And I would say to the children at the end of children's worship, I would say, "You can ask what, where, when, and how questions about God. But if you ask a why question, a lot of times the answer is going to be just because God said that. He just decided that. I don't know why he decided. Why was it 30 minutes? I don't really know." Larry, I'd be interested to hear your speculation on that if you have one at a later time. But the fact of the matter is there was a suspenseful silence for 30 minutes, a half an hour. And I believe it's 30 minutes. I don't have any reason to believe it's something other than that that took place. Up to this point, Heaven had been characterized and was filled with angelic and saintly praise. There were shouts and there was voices, loud voices. But then for a half hour, there's a holy hush that settles upon the heavenly haven. A holy hush that was noteworthy. It was so noteworthy that the Apostle John, led of the Spirit of God, wanted us to know that all of a sudden, shh, and not a sound. For 30 minutes, with the cacophony of sound that was going on up until that point, that was pretty dramatic. And I've studied and I've asked myself, why was this? Why was it that there was silence which was deafening? And maybe this is it. I'm speculating. I'm telling you that I'm speculating. But maybe it was a dramatic pause. Maybe it was the eye of the tornado, that is, the first wave of the tornado had hit the earth in the sealed judgments. And then you come to the eye of the tornado where it is relatively calm. I've never actually been right in the middle, in the midst of a tornado. But as I understand, these kinds of storms, it's whirling around. There's a center. There's the eye. And it's hardly anything is going on. And it seems like it is past until the second wave hits you. Maybe it is that. Maybe it's a dramatic pause. The seal judgments are passed, but the trumpet judgments are about ready to sound. And it might very well may be the calm to heighten the anticipation of what's to come. The fact of the matter is God said it would be this way and it will be this way. Maybe just to cause all of us to be reminded. It caused me to reflect on Psalm 46:10. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. Maybe it is that. Be still. Watch for what is coming. For judgment is going to be poured out. Unprecedented judgment on the earth. One after another after another. Calmness in heaven before the storm, the real ferocious storm begins. Possibly it's the fulfillment of Zechariah 1:7, which says, hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. Be still, be quiet, for the day of the Lord is at hand. Possibly it is along that line. Again, we're not told why this is like it, but for a mere mortal like the Apostle John, after experiencing the indescribable visions and voices and sights and sounds that he'd already experienced, this was dramatic. This 30 minutes of silence. Just imagine if you were in a stadium filled with people, such as Arrowhead, and it was packed out, and the roar was going on, and all kind, and the sound system was blasting out music, and the popcorn vendors, and they're calling out for you to buy their, all of that had been going on for 3 hours, and then all of a sudden, for some reason, not a sound, not even the sound of someone breathing next to you, nothing, utter silence. That would arrest your attention, right? Well, that's what's going on, for some reason. Maybe it's a dramatic pause for the storyline, if you will, to continue. Suspenseful silence must have seemed like it lasted forever to the Apostle John. What's the message? That mankind would cry out in sobriety and in humility to God for his mercy. But how can they cry out? Romans 10:14 asks a series of rhetorical questions. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And God wrote that and he recognizes it. So he selected and he sealed 144,000 Jewish evangelists during this time frame to broadcast the message. Jesus saves. He's Messiah. And turn to him in faith. They'll have preachers. They'll also will have believed the lie that the Antichrist has the answer. So we must go now in this era to our family members, our neighbors, our co-workers, our classmates, and tell them that the end of the world is near. In fact, it's nearer today, as I alluded to this morning, than it was yesterday. This, you've heard me talk to you about, I got saved. I got saved from the guttermost to the uttermost, nearly 44 years ago. But I don't know if I've really told you what the particulars were. It had to do with reading a small booklet on end time prophecy, on the tribulation period. And I was afraid of dying. I was as much afraid as of the Lord snatching away his church and entering into the tribulation period with the Antichrist ruling and reigning on this earth. And the Lord used that. The Lord had been drawing me for a few weeks, really a few months up until that point. Everything was going great in my life, yet I had an empty soul, absolutely a desert of a soul. Didn't even really care about anything. I was so empty inside. So the Lord had already brought me to a point of absolute incompleteness in myself. And then the truth that judgment is coming was delivered to me. And God gave me faith to repent and believe him. And I was saved. And so a dramatic pause during the tribulation period. A dramatic pause in heaven. The seal judgments were still going on. The trumpet judgments are ready to sound. Now, we see a particular group, a specific seven group of people here in verses 2 and 6. If you'll take notice, in verses 2 and 6, you'll see a specific seven. Notice in verse 2, I saw seven angels who stood before God. And in verse 6, and the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. This group of seven angels, a specific band of angels who apparently abide in the presence of God. There is a definite article there. It's the seven angels. You know, there are cherubim, there are seraphim, there are archangels. Well, this apparently is a specific group of angels who are designated for a specific task. There are angels assigned. Angels are not omnipresent. This angel, Angel A and Angel B and Angel C, are not everywhere at the same time. Angel A has a specific task, right? Y'all follow that. Angel B, Angel C, Angel D, they have specific tasks. Well, this particular group of angels has a specific task, which tells me that not all angels do the same thing. And you know who else is not called to do the same thing? The saints. We're not all called to do, we're all called to do something. We're all called to function in some way. We're all called to function in the body as a body part, 1 Corinthians 12, as the arm, as the eye, as the ear, as the leg, whatever. But not the same thing and not in the same way. In fact, I would imagine, in fact, I know this to be the case. At least I think I know it to be the case. Deanna and Anita, expert keyboardists. Yeah, they don't play the piano the same way. I don't think so. I hear it different. If you were to record for 30 with Deanna having been here and Anita that long, if you were to record each of them on an 8-track tape, couldn't even remember the name of it, and not put a name attached to it, I'll just bet I could tell you which one played which song. Brother said, I bet I could. I've heard them both so many times. There is a difference. And yet it's the very same notes. Now they're going to be paranoid about what I think about each one. Actually, I love both. Would you guys both record an album for us, by the way? Specific seven called for a specific task. They're to be broken and spilled out for him, just like all of us are. And be used of God. Ironside wrote, Jericho fell at the sound of seven trumpets, and the world, as you and I know it, is going to fall at the sound of seven trumpets of doom, blown by these angels of judgment. So they're a particular group, and they're called to this particular task. Maybe that's the only thing they do. Maybe they are the trumpet judgment angels. And they might have some other minor duties throughout eternity, but they apparently are called for this particular task. Maybe I'm making more of it than I should, but it is a particular group and they're mentioned, they're referenced here. And then we see in verses 3, 4, and 5, the sweet supplication, which goes on in the midst of all this. It says in verse 3, notice, and another angel came and stood at the altar, almost as if taking charge, almost as if directing the affairs of what is going on. And therefore, some have suggested this angel might, in fact, be Christ. Others deny that. And I've read the arguments on both views, and there are some interesting arguments on both views. But I believe the compelling point is the word another. You see that in verse 3? And do you have another angel? Do you have that in your translation? Hold your hand up if you have another angel. That particular adjective is the Greek word, which always means and can only mean another of the same kind. The same kind as what? The same kind as those who had just been referenced and mentioned in verse 2. So this is an angel. This isn't a person. This isn't one of the 24 elders. This isn't one of the four beasts mentioned earlier, four living creatures. This isn't Christ. This is another angel of the same kind. And the focus here is prayer. The scene in heaven reminds us of the furniture in the tabernacle, and that there's the altar of incense where the priest would burn the crushed aromatic incense, which would then send up a sweet aroma to God. And prayer is associated with that, because prayer is that sweet supplication before the throne of God. Notice in verse 5, the prayer of chapter 6 in verse, and notice verse 5, and the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar. Of course, it was under the direction of the Lord, and cast it upon the earth. Well, that's the fulfillment of chapter 6 and verse 10. And they cried, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? So judgment is coming from the very same place that the aroma is prayer is wafting its way to the nostrils of God. He receives that from believing hearts. He turns judgment on those who do not believe. That is a sober warning. And so, folks, prayer matters to our Heavenly Father, and it ought to matter to us. It matters to God that I pray, even though, like me, possibly there are times when your prayer feels clumsy. It feels like it bounces off the ceiling. If you are crying out to God in faith, if you're genuinely trusting Him according to His will, your prayers are being brought before the throne of grace. That's an amazing thing. God is hearing our prayers, and it is a sweet aroma to Him, because it says we're seeing Him high and lifted up. We're trusting in Him. We're dependent on Him and Him alone. And of course, He is pleased with all of that. Hebrews 7:25 says Christ ever lives to make intercession for the saints, for His people. And Romans 8:26 tells us that the Spirit Himself helps our infirmities. For we know not how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered according to the will of God. So keep praying, keep believing, even though you might not see anything taking place in the midst of it. Romans 8:31 says to us, folks, if God is for us, say it with me, who can be against us? And He's for us, and He is on the side of His children, and He responds when we offer heartfelt, believing prayer on lives which are dependent on Him. That's not the case with earth dwellers. They experience His judgment. And so, the sweet supplication. So that is what, that's the calmness that's going on in heaven. Prayer is ascending to the Lord. There's silence there. The angels are doing their work and all. Now, we see in verses 7 through 13, the absolute chaos which is going to take place on earth as trumpet judgments 1, 2, 3, and 4 blast out against the earth's environment. Now, take note of that. These first four trumpets attack and afflict the ecology, if you will, of the earth. And trumpets 5 and 6 blast out against the earth's inhabitants. And then number 7 gives way to the bowl judgments being poured out. Folks, tell others that a horrific, horrific in proportion storm is on the horizon. It is coming. And so we need to ask, and I want to ask for us, in verses 7 through 13, are these judgments literal? That is, if you'll notice, does it really mean hail, fire mingled with blood in verse 7 is going to be cast out of from the throne of God and it's going to burn up the trees, the green grass? Is it literal that something like a great mountain, verse 8, that's burning with fire is going to be cast into the sea and a third of sea life is going to be destroyed and a third of the ships and the stars and the moon, the sun, they're going to be blackened out for a third of the day, of the time that they're shining? Is that actually to be viewed literally as it is written in the black and white of your text? And God's people said, yes. And you say, how do you know that? Well, I ask you, were the plagues upon Egypt under Moses, Aaron, and Pharaoh, were those actual? Did those actually take place? Was Egypt actually, literally, and physically flooded with frogs and infested with fleas? Yes. Did the river actually turn into blood? Yes. Did the firstborn of those families and homes which were not protected by the blood on the doorpost and the like, did that firstborn die? Yes, actually did. And so if we believe, easily we believe, because the word says it in the book of Exodus, if we believe, or since we believe, that that actually did happen as an expression of God's judgment upon a people group who had suppressed His people, then it certainly ought not be difficult to believe that the judgments that we see described here, the trumpet judgments, are actually, literally going to happen. These judgments will take place. Now, don't get me wrong. I am not saying I fully understand each and every aspect of this vision and all, but I'm convinced of the trustworthiness of God's word, and that compels me to want to tell others that judgment is coming, and that compelled the author of the book that I read, which directed me to Scripture. I had an open Bible, even though I'd never hardly read the Bible in my entire life, and I had this book, and I'm just cross-referencing. This verse is identified, and I looked, and this until at the end of the book, it gave a gospel invitation. You can flee the wrath to come, but only if you are in the ark. You remember what I shared with you a few weeks ago about the word pitch, which was smeared on the inside and the outside of Noah's ark? What's that word pitch mean? Atonement. There's a covering for your sin, and Christ is the one who brought the infinite atonement. So, the trumpet judgments, I believe, literally are going to be blasted out, sounded out of that trumpet, each one as it is written. First of all, we see the first trumpet is the battering storm in verse 7. Doesn't seem to be any reason to view this symbolically. I'm not sure what the mixture of hail and fire and blood is, but we know what hail is, we know what fire is, we know what blood is. And so in some way, shape, or form, this judgment is going to be blasted out of heaven and it's going to hit the earth. And it is going to cause widespread devastation on the earth. And Joel, the prophet Joel, hundreds of years before this was written, and now it's 2,500 years because it hasn't happened yet, he prophesied this. He said in Joel 2, 30 and 31, I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. So maybe the blood represents color. Maybe it's not, you know, hemoglobin and that like, or maybe it is. We can't know what actually. See, John was writing what he saw. And so he saw blood, at least it was fiery red And it very well could have been no reason to believe it was something other than that. I like what theologian Joseph Seiss, just came across him, wrote. This is kind of how I am. I'm pretty simple. When he wrote, I must. Here we go. Notice what he wrote. I must take these descriptions in the only really ascertainable sense of them and insist that a mighty storm of hail and fire mingled with blood means a storm of hail and fire mingled with blood. That earth, trees, and all green grass means earth, trees, and all green grass. And that the burning and scorching and destruction means burning and scorching and destruction. I am simple. I just simply believe the words in context unless we are given a clue that that's not what it means. And in fact, we are given a little bit of that clue in verse 8. Notice, and the second angel sounded and said, as it were, that is called a what? A simile. It's telling us that it's not that, but it's something like that. It's something like a great mountain burning with fire was cast in the sea. So we're given indicators in Scripture of when we are to take things absolutely literally at face value and when it is being used as a figurative example. This is not all that difficult of a book to understand. Book of Hebrews on Sunday morning, folks, way more difficult to understand than the book of Revelation, at least for me. And I think you're seeing that even as we're going through both of them side by side. So don't let the book of Revelation scare you. Okay, the second trumpet, the bloody sea. We see that in verses 8 and 9. Again, this great mountain, symbolic maybe of a burning meteorite, something along that line. The blood may be literal blood, like in the plagues of Moses, or it may represent the color, because if something is coming from outer space, and it would have to be massive in size, maybe almost swallowing up the whole Pacific Ocean, possibly. And it's coming up from that far and that fast. It is going to be red hot, right? And what causes it to be red hot? Friction. What did you say, Larry? Yeah, the atmosphere is coming through that. It's coming through that. And there's a lot of things ripping at it, which is just going to heat it up to almost a melting point, we'll say. And I'm not just concocting this, nor am I denying that it is a miraculous work of God to send this thing that's like a mountain out of heaven and land in the sea. Why the repetition of one third? Boy, you see that fraction multiple times in these verses. Well, it intimates, and let me speculate on that, because verses 8 through 13, it uses that particular mathematical fraction multiple times. I didn't count any, but a lot of times. You can't miss it. Now, why would it keep on saying that? Let me suggest that it suggests to us that there is going to be catastrophic, worldwide death and destruction that's going to come during the tribulation period, but it's not totally destroyed. There's still mercy. There's still 3.5 years, as it were, left of the tribulation, if you believe this is around the midpoint. There's still some time to turn to Messiah. And you're hearing the message of 144,000 proclaiming the gospel. Turn and believe. You see, they're folks in the tribulation period, they're going to have access to this. Maybe they'll have access to this recording. Hey, you folks, I'm gone. I got raptured. Turn to Christ now because you're in the tribulation. Maybe that will be helpful. Who knows? Amen? That sort of thing very well could be the case. Mercy is still available. Only a third is gone. There's two thirds left. Turn today to Him. And then the third trumpet we see in verses 10 and 11. The bitter star. It's called wormwood. Now, I did some study on wormwood. Did you know wormwood is actually something? It's a poisonous shrub which produces an extremely bitter toxin, and it can be. There's a particular chemical, can't remember the name of it, that is in that shrub, that if it is taken, if it is extracted, and it can be done chemically and everything, it's quite poison, deadly. And so this is the Lord compared this star that's coming, which is going to destroy the fresh water supplies. Now, how is it going to one star land in all the rivers or a third of them all over the world? Well, what could happen with a meteorite or a comet coming out of outer space? It can fragment, right? That's not hard to believe at all. And so you've got this giant thing, the size of the moon, we'll say, fragmenting, and it's poisonous, it's sulfurous, and it is just so happened to land in a third of the freshwater places. The muddy moe very well could be the bitter moe at this day. And so this is easy for God to do this. He can direct a meteorite where he wants it, and he can fragment it till that it lands in all of the places he has designed and determined. And then we see in verses 12 and 13, the blackened sky. The judgment shifts from the events on earth and sea to outer space. And God is going to cause the celestial bodies to be darkened, which would normally be giving light. The loss of light, the loss of heat, is going to throw the world into even greater chaos. The sea has been wrecked. Sea life has been wrecked. Shipping has been wrecked. Fresh water supply, a third of it, has been destroyed and ruined. And now the sun, the moon, the stars are going to be darkened for a third of the time they normally give light. All of that loss of light and heat is going to be chaotic upon the earth. And the prophets said it was coming in Amos 8 and verse 9. It's as if we're reading from Amos, where it says, "And it came to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I'll cause the sun to go down at noon. I'll darken the earth in the clear day." And so we're given that prophecy. It hasn't happened yet. Folks, the tribulation is still future. None of these things, if they mean anything, if words matter, none of these things have happened yet. And they're all coming to pass during the time of Jacob's trouble, during the time of Daniel's 70th week, which we studied in the opening messages. So, the conclusion. The damage done by man. I heard Bill Gates today on TV this afternoon talking about how in 30 years, 2050, our lives are going to be radically damaged if we do not get a handle on global warming. Now, first of all, you may have an opinion on global warming, and I may have an opinion, but he's not a prophet, and he cannot prognosticate and move forward 30 years and say life on earth as we know it is going to be ruined if we do not go to some alternative form of energy within the next 30 years. Now, he can have that opinion. It's just based on little to nothing, I would think. But whatever we do to our ecosystem is nothing compared to what God is. God is going to wreck this world. And it's right here in the pages of Scripture. To be sure, we ought to have concern as wise stewards of nature. But I am not nearly as concerned about ruining so-called Mother Earth as people ought to be of the wrath of Father God, because it is coming one day. We need to tell folks to turn now. MacArthur wrote, "The trumpet judgments are actual, literal, physical events that will affect the whole earth. God will use nature to punish sinners in that day." Verse 13 warns us, if you'll notice, at the end of verse 13 of this chapter, "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the other voices of the trumpets which are yet to come." It's going to get worse than chapter 8 has described. If one of these things happened one time in our world, it would be absolutely, we would be stopping the presses, stopping our lives, and trying to hold on for dear life if just one of these things happened. And yet they're going to happen one after another in a very short space of time. And chapter 8 is not even close to the worst of it. Folks, tell your family and friends. Take them to Revelation chapter 8 and say, would you give me 20 minutes of your time and open up and just read through Revelation chapter 8 and tell that person, ask that person, are you ready to face this? Will you be home with the Lord like I will be, either through the door of death or through the door of the rapture? And if that person doesn't have the assurance of everlasting life, then share the gospel with him, with her, to flee the wrath to come. Lord, I'm thankful for your word. My, it is graphic. It is serious. It is sobering. And it is true. Thy word is truth. And it's the truth, and only the truth, which will set us free. And so, Lord, would you move on the hearts of all who are here, who are listening by way of the recording, to flee the wrath to come for those who don't know you. And those of us who know you, Lord, that we'd redeem the time, for the days are evil, and share you with a lost and dying world. Make it so in our lives. And we'll thank you. Praise you as we're around your throne for all eternity, for you're worthy, Lord.